Assalamu alaikum, peace and the mercy and blessings of God be with all of you. I begin by praising our Creator and Fashioner, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I ask Him to send peace and blessings upon all of His prophets and messengers, especially the last of them, our Prophet Muhammad, our beloved, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I would like to introduce a new episode of Community Roundup here on Iawaz TV. Thank you for tuning in. I am your host for this episode. My name is Shabir Ali. Perhaps you've seen me on other television programs or on YouTube. And I'm so delighted to be with you here on Iawaz TV with Community Roundup. And today I have a special guest for you who just happens to be visiting Canada. He hails all the way from Pakistan. He's Dr. Shahzad Salim. He's a research scholar from Pakistan and fellow of Al Mawrid Institute in Pakistan. Dr. Shahzad Salim has a PhD from the University of Wales in the UK with a specialization in the history of the Quran. And he is a student of the famous scholar Javed Ahmed Ghamidi. I'd just like to show you a couple of his books. First of all, about his specialization in the Quranic sciences. He's written this massive tome entitled History of the Quran, a Critical Study. You can see it's a very large book with much fine print. It's for serious students of the history of the Quran, but it'll be of interest to anyone who wants to know more about the Quran and its history of compilation and how it came down to us as the Word of God throughout the ages. And I have with me also his Islam, a Comprehensive Introduction, which is entitled as being authored by Javed Ahmed Ghamidi and translated by our scholar here in the house, Dr. Shahzad Salim, rendered into English from Mizan. So here we have the man right here in the studio, and I'd like to turn to our guest, Dr. Shahzad Salim, and ask him a few questions based on the general topic of Islamophobia. Much of what we're going to discuss, folks, brothers and sisters, are actually discussed in this book, Islam, a Comprehensive Introduction. But instead of having to read the entire book, we'll get it in a nutshell from Dr. Shahzad Salim. Dr. Shahzad, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much.
Well, thank you for visiting Canada and enlightening us in this part of the world with your great knowledge. And thank you for being here with us on Community Roundup on Iawaz TV.
It's my pleasure.
Islamophobia is one of the problems that we're dealing with now around the world. But we face it especially in the North American scenario or wherever Muslims live as minorities. Mm-hmm. And here in Canada, we're no exception to that. So what is your general perception of this whole problem of Islamophobia?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you very much for having me here and giving me the opportunity to express my views. As far as Islamophobia is concerned, actually it hinges on the concept of Islam, the way the West sees it, and some of the important elements which constitute this phobia, I would say, is that they think that Islam is a religion which oppresses, for example, women, it oppresses minorities. The concept of Islamic punishments is such that they seem to be barbaric. And then it has its expansionistic tendencies in which the goal is to conquer the whole world, a global conquest. And so people see Islam as something which infringes upon their privacy, which infringes upon their freedom, actually. Because if you face an ideology, and living in the U.S., you have so many Muslims having this ideology, at least in the traditional sense, that one day they're going to topple governments of the world and have the reins of government in their hands. They're going to oppress women, they're going to force them to wear hijab, and they're going to force their men to wear beards. And then they're going to cut the hands of people, and all sorts of things which, of course, at times are either misperceptions of the original Word of God, or they have a lot to do with certain cultural additions which we find in various interpretations of Islam. So I think that just to give you this this small historical piece, that it is said that in the 19th century, if I'm not forgetting the name, the Prime Minister of the UK was William Gladstone, and he had the singular honor of being the Prime Minister of Britain for four times. And it is about him that it is said that once he said in the Parliament, in the House of Commons or in the House of Lords, he said that as long as the Quran is amongst us, there's not going to be any world peace. So it seems that this is not something which is immediately arisen. It has been in the minds of people for over a century. It's just that probably in the last couple of decades, because of the militant aspect, the fact that Islam has, or parts of Islam, or people who are proponents of Islam, they have turned militant, that things have become worse, and what was said in subtle ways now is actually being witnessed, and we have people being killed, we have mass killings, we have suicide bombings, we have innocent people whose lives are taken. So you see, if you take it in a package, it's not just a simple thing. It's an amalgam of a lot of things in which people think that if they are going to accept this ideology, first, they will have to live in subservience or even face death. Second, their own freedom of choice, their own freedom of living, the way they dress up is going to be restricted, or even they will be forced to do something. And finally, it is something which, of course, today, which we live in the age of liberty, which we live in the age of freedom, it is something which is going to take away that freedom, and humankind would be in a bonded state the way it was many, many centuries ago. It would just be a new form of bonding. So I think if you you view this in totality, if I were a non-Muslim, and if this was the view of or the picture of Islam that would be presented to me, I would have the same phobia. So I think that besides defining Islamophobia, one important thing is to be empathetic as well, because if you are presenting Islam as an ideology which is going to force other people in a way, unless you have some sound justification, to a normal person it's going to be tantamount to coercion and compulsion. So
let me then help to unpack these ideas one at a time by asking you, you did mention that from the point of view of a non-Muslim looking into Islam, they may be afraid that Islam is oppressive to women. So do you believe that Islam is oppressive to women?
Well, of course not. I think it's the wrong perception of women which is presented by the traditional clergy vis-a-vis Islam that this concept comes to mind. As far as I'm concerned, the Almighty in the Quran says that the women and men, they are equal human beings, and they are the progeny of Adam and Eve. And because they are the progeny of Adam and Eve, we have been given the same status, and both genders have the same status. The only thing is that there are certain responsibilities which vary from gender to gender. It's much like saying that there's a person who is a head of the state and you're subject to that person, or you're a person who's a policeman or a judge. So you have varying responsibilities in the state. But as far as citizens are concerned, you are absolutely equal. So I would say that the problem or the cause of this misconception is interpretation of certain Quranic verses or certain ahadith. Foremost, I think, is the concept that it is mentioned in hadith, or allegedly mentioned, that women are naqisatul aql. As you know, there's a hadith in Bukhari, which actually gives this ring that they are deficient in their intellect. So I can quote some of the narratives as well, but I think there is a wrong interpretation of this narrative as well as many other Quranic verses and narratives.
Let's stay with this narrative for a moment, because this is a question we get asked a lot about this particular narrative. Do you believe that women are deficient in intellect? And if not, then how do we explain this?
So I think that this is a very important question, and we need to realize one thing, that in Arabic, the word naqasa, when taken in context, not only it does mean deficient, but another meaning of naqasa is reduction, is like lessening a load. So remember what the expression is, not just naqisati aql. The words are naqisati aql wa deen. So if you think that women are deficient in intellect, you have to translate the whole expression accordingly. It would say that their deen is also deficient and their intellect is also deficient. So which points to the fact that there is something wrong in the translation. And I do often make this point that there are words in two different languages which are exactly the same, but they have a different meaning. For example, the word ghaliz in Arabic, of course, means something which is strong. The Quran says about marriage, misaqan ghaliza, that marriage is a strong bond. But in Urdu, for example, ghaliz means filthy.
So what happens is at times, without realizing, you incorporate a certain meaning which exists in one language and you ascribe that meaning in the same language as well, in a different language as well. And that's what we call as false cognates. So I think here the translation, which is also evident from the subsequent part of the narrative, which says that women should not fast, for example, in when they're going through their periods, or they should not pray, which tells them that there's a certain reduction which is given to their responsibility. So here the expression nakisati akal wadeen means that they have been given certain reduction in responsibilities vis-a-vis their religion and vis-a-vis their worldly affairs. So nakisati akal wadeen, if you go along with the context, akal here actually represents things which are symbolic of your temporal life, your non-religious life. And deen, of course, relates to that. So the examples which the narrative actually gives further on is that women are not required, or their testimony is half that of a man. Of course, that has another issue to be discussed. But as far as the reduction in responsibility is concerned, it is perfectly explained if we translate the word nakasa as women are those who have been given a lesser responsibility. They don't fast when they are going through their periods and don't pray. And of course, when they are not required to come to the court, of course, unless there is an immediate need, and in that case, she is given the addition or the aid or help of another woman. So basically, it's not the defect which is being spoken of here, it's reduction in responsibilities.
Okay. So much for what the hadith says and how it might be translated and interpreted. Someone may say, well, in modern times, women have equal responsibilities with men, and they are able to demonstrate their abilities to run governments. They may be queens or prime ministers or presidents of countries. So how do we translate what we know from the tradition into the realities of our present life?
You see, you need to specify, because as far as tradition is concerned, we have various interpretations of traditions. If you're speaking of a particular hadith or a narrative, which, for example, says that women should not rule, or they are prohibited from being rulers, then that's another thing. But broadly, as far as tradition is concerned, as far as my understanding of tradition, when I speak of tradition, I, of course, my foremost reliance is on the Quran. There's not a single verse in the Quran which prohibits women from taking position of authority, whether they are judges or heads of states, or any position of authority vis-a-vis their own responsibilities. The narrative which is actually cited by Bukhari has been cited by Abu Bakra. If you go into details, I have actually compiled my own view of that narrative, in keeping in view some of the matan and isnad criticism, and I've shown that it's a weak narrative. It goes against the Quran. Quran says amruhum shura bainahum, which means that any person who enjoys the status of the majority is liable to become the ruler. And if a woman has that, for example, she enjoys the rule of the majority or the confidence of the majority, she has all the authority to rule. And as far as the text of the narrative is concerned, there is a narrator of Ibn Abi Jamila within the Isnad, who has questionable tendencies. And then Abu Bakra actually remembered this narrative at a certain time when the Battle of Jamal was taking place. And so what we can clearly see is in the first 30 years, it was never invoked. It was for the first time that when the Battle of Jamal was taking place, that this narrative was invoked. And there are certain other aspects as well. So I think that as far, because this is the one of the primary narratives which people rely upon in saying that the rule of women is prohibited. And I think that this is something which is not on.
Very interesting discussion, Dr. Shahzad Salim. The other aspect of what you discussed is, you know, the question of what leads to Islamophobia, and that being, you know, the violence that some, as you said, have taken up with a militant understanding of Islam. I'd like to come back and deal with this as a separate subject, because right now we must take a break, so do excuse us for that. So folks, don't go away. After the messages, we will be right back to deal with the problem of terrorism And the counter to that, which is a true and proper understanding of what jihad means in our religions. We are on Community Roundup. I'm your host for this episode, Shabir Ali, and with me, Dr. Shahzad Salim, visiting from Pakistan. Let me turn to our guest, Dr. Salim. So in our previous segment today, we've been talking about Islamophobia and part of what contributes to that Islamophobia. And you mentioned the, a militant understanding of Islam, which is part of what feeds into that whole perception that non-Muslims have a negative perception about Islam. So tell me about this militant understanding of Islam that leads to acts of terrorism that we're all reeling from around the globe.
Start off, I would just cite Osama bin Laden. In 1994, there was this famous Shurite host in Iran, in Afghanistan. And when he came out of that Shura, he actually quoted the Quran. And one of the verses that he quoted was, "Qatilu a'immat al-kufr," that killed these leaders of disbelief. And he was actually pointing towards the United States. And so just to make my point, that basically there are certain Quranic verses which speak of killing non-Muslims, which speak of making them subservient to you or striking off their heads, which of course are there, and which actually have become the basis of militancy, I would say. So this militancy is not primarily something which has arisen due to certain tribal tendencies or maybe vendetta. That could be, they could have a role as well. But primarily it is an erroneous understanding of certain Quranic verses and ahadith as well. So we have to understand that this militancy needs to be, if it has to be rooted out, it has to be rooted out from its basis. And that is, you have to present either a counter narrative or a counter interpretation of those verses. Because when I say, go and kill the Aimat al-Kufr, the leaders of Kufr, or Faqatul al-Mushrikeen, kill the Mushrikun, I mean, if I just read these verses, they are sufficient to send down shivers along my spine, unless, of course, I explain what I mean of them.
So it is. How would you explain these verses? Would you explain them contextually, or what's the counter narrative?
I was just about to come to, and I would like a little. I would like to go into a little explanation in order to divulge what exactly these verses mean. And when I refer to this explanation, I particularly refer to some of my scholars of the subcontinent, like Imam Hamiduddin Farahi, Amin Yasin Islahi, and Javed Ahmed Ghamidi, all these three gentlemen, they have, of course, a specific approach of studying the Quran and interpreting the Quran. So what I'm now going to divulge before you, or to state before you, is primarily what I've understood from them. And then I wrote a small piece which is called Playing God, and maybe we can talk about that later, but it is here that I have endeavored to explain how there is a certain law of the Almighty which is specifically invoked in the times of the messengers of God. And it is God, or on behalf of God, that these messengers are authorized to use force because of a certain law. And that law is stated in the Quran in various verses. And it says that a messenger of God conveys the truth to his own addressees who are in front of them. And once they intentionally deny the truth, then they are punished. And the various parts of the Quran or various surahs of the Quran actually refer to this. And they say that, for example, the words would be that they would intentionally deny, they would deliberately deny, يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاهُمْ, which means that they actually understand what they are seeing as to be the truth, or something like that, in which the words are that they accepted what the truth was in their hearts, but they did not give it up, or they still stuck to their own obstinacy.
So it seems then that what you're saying is that there are certain verses in the Quran that deal with violence and war, mm-hmm. but these are addressed to the Prophet and the situation
So I was just about to tell that. If you allow me to draw a line in which the history of mankind or the religious history of mankind is represented in the form of a line. So this prophetic period, which starts with Adam and ends on Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then there's the non-prophetic period, in which we don't have any prophets, and that extends from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the Day of Judgment. So in this prophetic era, there is a law of the Almighty, which, for want of better words, is called the law of Itmamul Hujjah, which is mentioned in the Quran by the words, لِأَلَّا يَكُونَ لِلنَّاسِ أَلَى اللَّهِ حُجَّةٌ بَعْدَ الرَّسُولِ. that once these Rasul are sent, once these messengers are sent, they are sent in a manner that they convey the truth in such a conclusive way, in such an ultimate way, that the adversaries have nothing left to deny except their own stubbornness. So what a messenger of God does, he reminds people of these basic realities, and the punishment which is going to take place in the hereafter, sort of a miniature day of judgment is created in the life of each of these messengers of God. So God is going to punish people for their wrongdoings in the hereafter. And one of the things that we often forget is that we forget the hereafter. So in order to make that hereafter a visual and empirical reality, so God created these lesser days of judgments in the times of his messengers. They conveyed the truth to their adversaries, and if they intentionally denied this truth, they were punished. And we see the previous nations of God, for example, nation of Noah, Lot, Shoaib, Ad, and Samud, they were destroyed because they intentionally denied the prophet. So this destruction either takes place through these divine disasters or these natural disasters, or through the hands of believers, as was in the case of Moses, or was authorized by to the prophet himself, and although the extent never arose. So basically it was this law which is referred to in the Quran in a number of ways, and this was specifically related to the messengers of God. So what happened is that people, because they think that لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, that we are to follow the example of the prophet, not realizing that there are certain specifics which they cannot follow because they relate to the personality of the prophets of God or the messengers of God. So what has happened is that they have inadvertently, I would say, extended the role of the messengers of God without realizing that they were not authorized to do that. And that is precisely why I actually named my treatise as Playing God, Misreading a Divine Practice. So God had the role of that in the era of the messengers of God. He did not give this role to other people who were not messengers of God. So what we have done is we have pulled out that role and made it applicable to us as well. And Osama bin Laden and the likes of him actually use all these verses which were specifically for the messengers of God. And what to speak of messengers of God, for God himself, he's going to punish people in the hereafter, and that's precisely what he's going to do in the times or eras of his messengers, so that these lesser days of judgment, they become a visual proof of the greater day of judgment, and then this is preserved in the Quran as well, so that it can become a reminder for all times to come.
About a minute left, Dr. Salim, so I want to ask you the counter to that. So if this law about enacting judgment on the deniers of the faith is something that was exclusive to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and it's not something that we can so closely follow him in, we do hear that jihad is an obligation on Muslims. So how would we explain that term jihad in about 30 seconds or less?
So this is a specific form of jihad which was conducted by the prophets of God or their companions. Then there is another form of jihad which is done against oppression and injustice. So that is something which is mentioned in Surah Nisa. As far as the first one is mentioned, I was just referring to that verse, لِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولٍ فَإِذَا جَاءَ رَسُولُهُمْ قُضِيَ بَيْنَهُمْ بِالْقِسْطِ. So that was the jihad for the prophets of God, or the messengers of God, to be specific. As far as other people are concerned, jihad still exists for them, but then if there is some oppression going on in some country, and diplomatic relations also fail, and you have also the ability to subdue that country, so that you are still in a position to do that, so then the Quran says that if all else fails, and persecution and injustice is going on in some other country, even a Muslim country or a non-Muslim country, regardless, so you can use force, and you can wage war with that. And that is the jihad which still exists, and it still goes on, and whenever the time comes, we are still authorized to invoke it.
Mm-hmm. So just very quickly, sometimes we hear the expression that jihad is not only about violence, but it can be any suitable means that... Can you expand upon?
So, you see, when I was talking about jihad, I was using it specifically in the meaning of qital. Otherwise, what the Quran says is that there is a greater jihad than that, and that is فَجَاهِدْهُمْ بِهِ جِهَادٍ كَبِيرًا. It uses the Quran and says that you wage that kabir, that big jihad with them through this Quran. So if you understand the Quran, you'll find that a bigger jihad, which the Quran speaks of, is to use the Quran to convey it to the people and, of course, reason it out. And as far as the specific connotation of qital is concerned, which is armed warfare, that has a very specific and a very limited use, and it comes into play in certain instances. So you can, as a matter of fact, say that the jihadi kabir is the Quran, is done with intellect and with the Quran, and the jihadi saghir probably is the one which is done with the sword.
And that there is a form of jihad that one has to apply to oneself, like one has to subdue one's own.
That is related to a hadith of the Prophet, but I have checked its authenticity. It's not ascribed to the Prophet in a reliable way when you compare the jihad bin nafs. But other than that, if you even disregard that hadith, this is something which is very common and very natural and very obvious. Subduing your desires and controlling your desires is much more difficult than waging war, because that occurs once in a while, and this occurs all the time. So to become a person who controls himself or herself and, of course, does that tazkiyah as a result, this is something which is an objective of every Muslim at all times.
Thank you very much, Dr. Shahzad Salim. You've been a wonderful guest, and of course, we would like to have further interviews with you while you are here with us in Canada. Thank you for visiting. Thank you for sharing your vast knowledge and experience with us Canadians. And folks, thank you for joining us on Community Roundup here on EOAZ TV. But I would like to invite you back to our next episode, which will be aired soon here on EOAZ TV, Community Roundup. So look for us online, on YouTube, everywhere on which, wherever you normally find EOAZ TV. I'm your host for this episode, Shabir Ali. Thank you again. See you next time.